Gospel of John, chapter 19. In John, chapter 19, the Lord has been arrested. It's been a rough night. He has been abused, run through a series of mock trials. At this point, we find, if you begin reading at verse 1, that they took the Lord, they scourged Him. Verse 2, they platted a crown of thorns and put it on His head. They put Him on that purple robe on Him to make fun of Him because, as the King of the Jews, they were making fun of Him for making that claim. The Bible says in that third verse that they smote Him with their hands. And then Pilate brings Him forth again in verse 4 and stood Him before the people. Now I want you to picture. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the perfect man. And He's standing there. He's been humiliated. He's been beaten, bruised, bloody, clothed in a way that to make fun of Him and mock Him. And Pilate, there in that fifth verse, it says this, "Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man." Now, I like that, don't you? "Behold the man." Jesus Christ, the only perfect man that's ever lived on the face of this earth. And Pilate stands Him before those people and says, "I want you to look at Him. I want you to look at Him." I don't believe Pilate realized exactly what he was saying, the impact, the importance of what he was saying. But what I want us to think about this morning is this. Jesus Christ is the perfect example of what a man ought to be. He's a perfect example. If we want to be good fathers, then we want to be Christ-like. And if we want to raise our sons up to be good men, we want them to be like the man Jesus Christ. And if we want our daughters to be able to recognize a true man, they need to realize what Jesus Christ was like. And so I'm going to preach to you a little while this morning on Behold the Man. Now, I'm going to begin by trying to just teach you a little doctrine. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but a lot of times in my introductions and so forth, I try to give you some doctrinal things. And then use that to launch into the message itself. And I'm going to try to do that this morning. And so I want you to follow with me, and we're going to get down to this subject of the Behold the Man, the perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, bless the preaching of Thy Word this morning. I pray that through the preaching of Thy Word that we would come to a greater understanding of who the Lord Jesus is. And as a result of that, we'd have a greater appreciation of who He is. I pray that we as men would be challenged by the biblical presentation of Christ. For I am thoroughly convinced that the world presents a completely different Christ than is presented to us in the Bible. And I pray that we would leave here this morning as men realizing what a real man is. The man Jesus Christ, seeking to pattern our lives after Him. To bring our sons and our grandsons up in the likeness of Christ. To teach our daughters to not settle for something that claims to be a man but is not. But to only settle for a man that is truly Christ-like. And as we look at this subject this morning, Lord, I know that we'll probably be a little bit surprised. The people listening will be a little surprised to see the man Jesus, presented not in the painting of some famous artist, but be presented by way of the Word of God. And, oh Lord, may we leave here hungering to be like Thee. And is there somebody that does not know You as their Savior? I pray this morning this would be the day when they realize Jesus Christ is the perfect man, the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. There's salvation in none other than Him. And that this would be the day they repented of their sin and took Jesus Christ as their wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name, everybody say with the preacher, amen. Jesus Christ has always been the only begotten Son of God. There never has been a time when He was not the only begotten Son of God. And there never will be a time when He is not the only begotten Son of God. He has always been and always will be one of the three persons of the triune Godhead. The triunity of the Godhead is a biblical mystery. That is, it is something that we would never know apart from God revealing it to us by His divine revelation. It is so far above our comprehension that it is impossible for us to completely understand it with our little finite minds. And because it is beyond our ability to completely understand it, it is therefore something that is rather risky for a preacher or anyone else to try to explain. Anytime I'm talking about the doctrine of the Trinity, I enter it with, in a sense, with fear and trembling, because I realize that just one misspoken word, perhaps the tone of the word, could lead somebody to believe that I was saying something that I never intended saying, and therefore would take away from the wonderful doctrine of the triunity of the Godhead. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity is not the same thing as the doctrine of polytheism. The polytheists, they believe that there are many gods, innumerable number of gods. In the first century in which the Bible was written, in which the Lord lived, there were many, many gods that were worshipped throughout the Roman Empire. They were polytheists. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity is not the same thing as tritheism. Tritheism is the belief that there are three gods. Now, we believe in the Trinity, one God manifest in three persons. The tritheists believe that there are actually three different gods. No more, but there are three gods. That's a false doctrine. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity is not the same as the doctrine of the Unitarians. The Unitarianism, they believe that there is one God who exercises Himself in various ways. Neither is the doctrine of the Trinity the same as the doctrine of what is known as modalism. The modalists believe that there is one God who reveals Himself in three modes or three forms. Not that there is one God subsisting in three persons, but there is one God who reveals Himself in different modes or different forms. Now, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity of God, it is monotheistic in that it teaches that there is only one God. Monotheistic, only one God. But the biblical doctrine of the Trinity of God differs from the monotheistic doctrines of Judaism and Islam. I remember in Bible college they told us that there's three monotheistic religions in the world: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. But the monotheism of us as Christians is different than the monotheistic doctrines of Judaism and Islam. Judaism and Islam, they teach that there is one God who exists in one person. Now, they differ in their opinion of who that one God is, but they both believe that there is one God who exists in one person. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity of God teaches that there is one God who throughout all of eternity subsists in a plurality of three persons. As the late Barry Schaefer, I think was his name, he said this: three, no less and no more. One God subsisting in a plurality of three persons, no less, no more. They are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, that's beyond our comprehension. And a lot of times people get troubled by that. I think one of the problems with those in the Islamic community is this. They say, we can't understand that. Well, let me tell you something. If you've got a God that you can understand, you don't have much of a God. If we have a God that I can stand up here and explain without fear and trembling and feel like I've done a complete, thorough, accurate job, then you can mark it down: I'm teaching about the wrong kind of God, the wrong God. The true and the living God is so wonderful, so awesome, that there's no way we can comprehend Him. We wrestle with trying to understand Him, but there's no way we can comprehend and fully explain Him. Now, a biblical mystery, as I said, as great as the mystery of the Trinity, of the Godhead, is the incarnation of Christ. Now, the triunity of God, the Trinity, that's a mystery in itself. But a mystery that's even greater than the mystery of the Trinity, or at least as great as the mystery of the Trinity, is the incarnation of God in the person of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says this. That great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And I find it interesting, it doesn't just say that this is a mystery, but it says it's a great mystery. Other things are called mysteries, but the incarnation, God becoming a man, God manifest in the flesh, the Bible says is a great mystery. Now, the word incarnation, it simply means this. It means to take on flesh, to take on human flesh. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 4 and verse 24 that God is a what? He is a Spirit. But God, who is a Spirit, became a man in the person of God the Son by way of the womb of the Virgin Mary, miraculously conceived by the Spirit of God in that womb. And therefore, God, who is a Spirit, became a man in the person of Jesus Christ by way of that virgin's womb. And like the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, triunity of God, the biblical doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, God becoming a man in the person of God the Son, it is something that is so far beyond our comprehension that it, like it trying to explain the Trinity, is something very risky to try to explain. It's beyond our comprehension. We must accept it by faith. But the Bible says the just shall live by what? Faith. We don't understand everything that we believe. We don't comprehend it. We can't explain it. But we know this, that God said it, and therefore we believe it. Now, over the years, theological verbal battles have been fought over how to explain the incarnation of Christ. And in the 5th century, there was a man by the name of Nestorius. He was actually trying to kind of appease different groups in their understanding of the incarnation of Christ. But in his effort to try to appease these groups and bring them together, he was determined to be a heretic because of his efforts to explain the incarnation. He taught that the man Jesus was born in union with, but separate from, his deity. Now let me say that again. He taught that the man Jesus was born in union with, but separate from, his deity. Now, what he called two distinct hypostases. That's the word he used. Two distinct hypostases. Now, the word hypostasis, it means the substance or the essential essence of something. We talk about the attributes of God, but then we talk about the substance of God or the essence of God. And that's what the word hypostasis means. And so he was saying that Jesus Christ, when he was born, he had the basic essence of God, but he had the essence of man. They were two distinct different things in one person. Now, Nestorius taught that at the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus Christ was already the hypostasis or the essence of God, but at that time he took upon himself a separate hypostasis or a separate essence of God, or of man. Now he was labeled a heretic, and rightly so. The orthodox, the word orthodox means the right, that which is right. The orthodox doctrine of the incarnation is known as the hypostatic union. That it is that the divinity and the humanity of Christ were not two but one hypostasis. That Jesus Christ, who had always been God the Son, became a man and is therefore both perfectly God and perfectly man. Not separate, but all in one, perfectly God and perfectly man. Now again, we can't understand that. We must accept it by faith. But the Bible teaches that very clearly. For instance, in John 1, verse 14, the Bible says this, "And the Word," and we know by reading the whole context of John 1, that the Word is spelled there with a capital W. The Word is talking about none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says, "And the Word, who is God the Son, was made flesh." He did not have flesh added to Him, but He was made flesh, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So He is not two, He's one. God and man, the perfect God and perfect man, all in one person. I have said all this, as I said at the beginning, I want to just teach you a little doctrine to kind of introduce you into my topic this morning. I think doctrine is something that is greatly neglected in our churches, and yet the Bible says that of the four things that Scripture is profitable for, the first one is what? But doctrine, then reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Now, remember, according to the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, Jesus Christ was both perfect God and perfect man. Perfect God and perfect man. It is the perfect man that I want us to think about this morning, here on this Father's Day. You remember what Pilate said back there in my text in John chapter 19? And in that fifth verse, Pilate brings the Lord Jesus Christ forth. He's been beaten. He's been abused. He's got the crown of thorns on his head to mock him as a king. He has the robe of purple on, mocking him again as a king. He's already endured beatings and so forth. He's been scourged, according to that first verse. And Pilate brings Jesus Christ out, the perfect man, brings him before all of those imperfect men, because that's what all of us are imperfect beings, brings the perfect man before all of those imperfect people, and he says to them, "Behold the man," not realizing how truthful that statement was. Jesus Christ was the perfect man. Now, how did the people respond whenever they had the perfect man presented to them? You look at the next verse in verse 6, and they cried what? "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And that's what the world thinks of the perfect man. Crucify him. And I've got news for you today. The more you are like Christ, the more the world is going to hate you. And if Jesus Christ were to come back today, and as He did over 2,000 years ago, this sinful world would turn their backs on Him just as they did then. The majority would hate them and they would demand His death. The world has not changed. But thank the Lord, Christ has not changed either. Amen? He did not compromise in order to appease the people's opinion of Him. But He stood His ground. He stood for what He was, the Son of God incarnate in flesh. Now, I want to be as near perfect as humanly possible, don't you? I realize this, that I will not never be perfect until ever I am with the Lord. And then the Bible says that it'll be like Him. I'm looking forward to that day. But in that day, I'll never be a perfect person. I'm always going to have my flaws, and you are going to have your flaws. And one of the problems that we have in our society is this. People just want to look at either everybody's flaws instead of looking at their good side. And we see that going through our nation now. They look back at our founding fathers and the great characters in our history, and all they can see is the flaws in their lives. But I've got news for you. Everybody that's seeing the flaws in the lives of our founders, they got their own flaws. And if the Lord tarries, and they build statues and monuments to the people of our day, if the Lord tarries, 100 or so years down the road, they'll be destroying those statues because they'll look back at the flaws and the sins in their lives. That's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. You see it throughout history. But I want to be as near perfect as humanly possible. And in order to do that, here's what we have to do. We have to study the Scriptures to become acquainted with the real Jesus. Study the Scriptures to become acquainted with the real Jesus. I'm not talking about going to some art gallery and seeing paintings of Jesus. I'm not talking about going to some cathedral and looking up in the ceiling and seeing paintings of Jesus, or going to some church and looking at the stained glass windows with the murals of Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about getting into the Word of God and seeing what Jesus was really like. I'm not talking about getting a Bible story book down, and I've got nothing against Bible story books. I was brought up having old Herbert's Bible story book read to me, and I've read Bible story books to my children. But many times in those Bible story books, you'll see pictures of Jesus that aren't scripturally correct. And so I'm talking about going to a Bible story book and looking at the pictures in it, and they're gleaning your understanding of what Jesus is like. I'm talking about getting here in this book and seeing what Jesus Christ was really like. And here we'll see what a man really ought to be. And here we'll see what we as daddies and now as granddaddies, what we ought to want to raise our boys and our grandsons up to be like. Amen? And what we want our daughters and granddaughters to look for in a man. One that's like the real Jesus, not one like people have fixed, have got fixated in their minds, that is far, far from being the Jesus of the Bible. You see, in the eyes of most people today, because they have gotten their idea of what Jesus is like from some source other than the Bible, to the majority of people in our civilization, their Jesus is a long-haired, feminine-looking man in a feminine-looking garment with a halo around his head. I don't find that Jesus in my Bible. According to most around us today, their Jesus has no calluses on his hand or on his feet. According to most people today, their Jesus, the words that flow from the mouth of their Jesus, they are never harsh, they're always kind, gentle, and they're certainly never judgmental. According to most, their Jesus never gets angry, never gets violent, he's always pacifist, always low-key, never gets upset. Otherwise, according to most people, and I say this with the greatest reverence for the true biblical view of Jesus, but according to most people in our society, I'm convinced of this, their Jesus is a sissy. Their Jesus is just a sissy. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus that Pilate presented to the people that day, remember, he was the only perfect man that has ever graced the face of this earth. And he's completely different than the Jesus that most people have pictured in their mind, and most people are preaching today, and that most people are teaching their children about today. The Jesus of the Bible is completely different. Now, if you want to be a perfect daddy, or if you want to be a perfect granddaddy, as is humanly possible, I realize that we have our human limitations, but if you want to be as perfect as you can be as humanly possible, you need to study the Word of God to acquaint yourself with Jesus Christ and seek to pattern your life after Him. Amen? And if you want to raise your son to be as near a perfect man as is humanly possible, you need to study the Scriptures and acquaint yourself with the Jesus of the Bible and train your sons up to be like Him. And then teach your daughters also, this is what Jesus was really like, and you want to find a man that is as much like Him as you possibly can. Now, how does the Bible present Jesus to us? I could go on and on and on. On and on and on. And most of what I find in the Bible about what Jesus was like is completely contrary to what the world presents Him as. And I'm talking about Jesus as the man. Not denying His deity. He is perfect God and perfect man. But I want you to see what Jesus was like as a man. As a man, you find this. Jesus was not one that looked upon women as objects created for the purpose of gratifying his sexual desires. And a Christ-like father or a Christ-like son or a Christ-like granddaddy will not be one who thinks that way, that thinks that all women are just to be objects to satisfy their sexual desires. Now, that's the way most people look at women today. It really is. They can deny it. A lot of men try to deny it, but that's just the way it is. And it's pushed in the music of the day. You talk about music that degrades women. The rappers and the things they call women and the way they treat women and the terms they use to refer to women, it's absolutely disgusting. But I'm here to tell you this morning, that is not like the Jesus I know. Not once is it even suggested in all the Scriptures that Jesus tried to take advantage of any of the many women that loved Him, adored Him, worshipped Him, that anointed Him with oil and wiped His feet with their hair. Not one time is there any indication that Jesus looked upon them as something to satisfy a sexual desire, as just objects of lust. Not one single time He was a perfect gentleman. And that is the way a man is. Amen? He looks upon women and He gives them a place of honor. He looks upon them as a weaker vessel, even though they might not like to be considered the weaker vessel. And he respects them, and He holds them up high. Oh, somehow we've gotten away from that. But that is the Jesus of the Bible. That's the way the Jesus of the Bible looks upon women. A Christ-like father, a Christ-like son, if he's going to be if he's going to follow the pattern of Jesus, you can mark it down. He will not be a homosexual. He will not be a transsexual. Or he will not be one who stands out among other men as the most feminine in his appearance. And that's the way that Jesus is normally pictured in these paintings and so forth. There's Jesus. He's kind of a, you know, I kind of picture him as kind of an asexual type person. And he's dressed very feminine. And he stands out in the crowd because of his femininity. But that's not the Jesus of the Word of God. That's not it at all. I'll think about what Judas Iscariot had to do whenever that he was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ to that mob on the eve of his crucifixion. Judas did not say this. Listen here, I know where he's going to be. He's going to be out in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he likes to go and be alone with his Father. And I know where he's going to be there. And we'll go out there, and it's going to be very easy to spot. All you got to do is look for the fella. He'll be the only one in a white robe. And he'll be the only one with long flowing hair. And he'll be the only one with a little halo around his head. He'll be the only one he'll be the most feminine one in the crowd. That's not what Judas did he? Judas said this, I'm going to go there and I'm going to betray him. And he's going to look just like these other guys. And the only way you're going to recognize him is this, is I'm going to go and I'm going to plant a kiss on his cheek, which was a common thing in that Oriental society. And still it's a common thing. It has no sexual connotations whatsoever. He said, but I'm going to have to be very specific, lest, he said, if I just try to point him out, you're liable to understand where I'm pointing my finger and liable to arrest the wrong one. Why? Jesus looked like the rest of those disciples. And how those disciples look, I'm going to tell you what they were. They were rugged men. They were fishermen. They were men that worked with their hands. They were men that had calluses. They were men that were rugged in their appearance. They were men whose hides had been toughened up with the sun and so forth there. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ was. He was distinctly a man in every aspect, even in his appearance. Nowhere in the Bible was he confused to be anything other than a man. The prophet Isaiah said hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ ever became incarnate. He said this in Isaiah 53 and verse 2. He said, for he, that is the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, he Jesus, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know what? A root out of a dry ground. Something grows up out of a dry ground. It's not had a lot of water. It's gnarly. It's gnarly. And he says there's no form or color. Otherwise, there's nothing really physically attractive about him. He says there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is just a common, everyday fella. That's the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is distinctly a man. A man among men, the perfect man. A Christ-like father or a Christ-like son will not be one who feels that he must always run with the crowd. But instead, he will often feel the need to get away from the crowd just to be alone with God. Why? That's the way Jesus was, the perfect man. There were times whenever he was just thronged by the mobs and they wanted to take and make him a king on one occasion. On other occasions, they would have done just about anything in the world. I mean, he could have been a celebrity. But you know what he said? He said, I don't care about the applause of the crowd. I don't care about being with that crowd all the time. I need to get away from that crowd. I need to get alone with my Father. And he would go away and spend time with the Father. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 23, the Bible says this, and when he, that is Jesus, had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. I hear people today talk about how lonely it is for young people. They have to compromise their Christian convictions. And not only young people, but even young adults. I'm not talking about just teenagers and junior age boys and girls. But they say, you know, they have to compromise their convictions, their Christian convictions, in order to just be accepted by their peers. If they don't, they live such a lonely life. They've got to have that friendship of all these people here at any cost there. The Lord Jesus Christ was just the opposite. He said, I need to get away from the crowd and I just need to go somewhere and be alone. May I say to you, a godly man is going to need some time by himself with God. And a godly son and a godly grandson is going to need some time alone by himself with the Lord. He doesn't have to be around the crowd and have their applause and their approval all the time. In fact, he desires, he hungers to get away from them just to spend some time with the Father. A Christ-like father, a Christ-like son will not be one who complains because he does not have all of the comforts and all the luxuries of this life. But he will gladly sacrifice them all in order to do the will of God for his life. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, God, the Son of God, God the Son from eternity past. And there he was, dwelling in all the glories of heaven, adored by the angels, served by the angels. There he was in all the glories of heaven, but he sacrificed all of that to be born into a very poor family, a carpenter's family. Live a life of poverty and die with nothing but the clothes on his back which they stripped off of him and cast lots for when they hung him on the cross. Left everything, more than we can imagine, in order to live that kind of life and live in that kind of home. Oh, my friend, I think about how that one came to the Lord one day. And he said something like this. He says, Master, I'll follow you. Anywhere you want me to go, anywhere you go, I'll follow you. I'm dedicating my life to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ replied in Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. It says this, a certain scribe came and said to him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He said, You're making quite a commitment there, sir. You say you're willing to follow me anywhere I go. You're a very influential man. You've got luxuries of life. You've got a lot of pleasurable things. He says, You're going to follow me. Your life's going to be completely different. I live a rugged life. He said, I don't have a place to lay my head at night. I have to just lay my head on a stone or lay my head on my arm. He said, I don't have a home to live in. He said, The birds of the air and the foxes in the desert, they have better living places than I do. Are you really willing to follow me? What am I getting at? Jesus did not need all those luxuries. Jesus did not need all those comforts of life. And yet, oh my soul, we've got a soft crowd out there. And they think they have to have everything just right. Even among Christian people. How many Christian people, when they're looking for a church to attend, you know what they're going to look for? They're going to look for the luxuries. They're going to look for the comforts. Let me see how thick the carpet is. Let me see how the pews sit. Let me see how good the music program is. Let me see all these. They want all the comforts and all the luxuries. May I say to you, that's not a Christ-like spirit at all. Christ-like man does not need luxuries. He does not need comforts. He just is concerned about doing the will of God. And if we raise our children up, our sons up, to be Christ-like men, they're not going to need all of those luxuries. Isn't that a sad thing? 40, 50 years ago, we'd send our kids off to a Bible college, and they didn't have decent dorms to live in. Buy an old house and crowd them into an old house. Have classrooms under tents or wherever you can meet. No air conditions, none of that stuff. Today, to get a kid to go to, entice the kids to go to Christian colleges, what do you have to have? You got to have air-conditioned dormitories. You got to have all kinds of technology. You got to have parking decks for cars, all that other stuff. All these luxuries here, are they don't want to go. Is that not sad? You think we're raising a Christ-like bunch of young people that have to have that kind of stuff in order to do anything for the Lord? You have a young man today, he's looking for a place to go and serve the Lord. You call him and you say, listen here, I know a little church over here that's struggling. They're going to close their doors if somebody doesn't go over there and be their pastor and make the sacrifice. They say, well, what kind of benefits do I have? Huh? Do I have a parsonage? Or if not, what kind of housing allowance do I have? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with nice things in life, but I am saying this, it is not Christ-like to have those things to do the will of God. No, Christ was a rugged man. He was a true man. He would not fit in the soft society that we have. I'm talking about especially the Christianity that we have today. A Christ-like father, a Christ-like son will be one who, yes, he's a rugged man. He's a man's man, but he's one who loves children and one whom children love. In fact, one whose mothers will want their children to be around him. Now, that's a strange combination, isn't it? Here's a rough, rugged man, but he's also a man that's so gentle, so kind, that he loves boys and girls. And boys and girls love to be with him. And mothers want their children to be around him. But I read in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 13, Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. What a man, what a man. Rugged, rugged, rugged. At the same time, children would look at him and they say children are excellent judges of character. And little children would look at him and they'd want to be there. Mothers would want their children to come and have him lay his hands on them and pray. Today, so many times, we're afraid to have anybody get close to our children, are we not? It's sad. It's sad. A Christ-like father, a Christ-like son, will be one who loves and cares for the outcast of society. He doesn't just have to run with the upper crust. That's not it. You read a lot of self-help books, they'll tell you to do this. I find people that are successful in life and associate yourself with those successful people. Now, there's truth that you can learn a lot from successful people. And I think that's a good thing. But I want to tell you something. If in the process of associating only with those who are most successful in this world, you neglect those who are the outcasts of society, my friend, you are not Christ-like at all. Oh no, I see the Lord Jesus Christ. I see Him conversing with that Samaritan woman there at the well. You know the story, I trust. How that there He is. They come to that well there in Samaria. And the disciples are already surprised that He's going to go through Samaria because Jews didn't usually go through Samaria. They looked down on the Samaritans so much. And yet the Lord goes through. They said, I must needs go through Samaria. And He goes to that well. He sends the disciples into town to get something to eat. Bring them back something to eat. And there He is on that well. And here's this Samaritan woman coming out. First of all, she's a mixed breed between Jew and Gentile. And so the Jews look down their noses at them. And they despise the Jews because nobody likes somebody looks down on them, do they? And not only that, but she's a very immoral woman. That's probably why she was out there at the well in the heat of the day. The other women would come out and fill their water jars in the cool of the day. But she would not have been welcome even among the other Samaritan women. And when the Lord began talking with her, He asked her, about her husband? She says, I'm not married. He says, you're right. You've been honest with me. He says, you've been married five times and now you're living with a man. You're living in immorality. You're a very immoral woman. But I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus Christ was not too good to love that woman. And He took and He very gently led that woman to Himself. Could you imagine this? A Jew asking her to draw him some water out the well. That was unheard of. That was humbling for a Jew. And yet the Lord did that. Why? He was one who loved and cared for the outcast of society. I read my Bible and I see Him touching lepers who were not even supposed to be around other people. I see Him touching beggars and blind people and lame people. I see Him dealing with publicans who were the most hated of society. And yet He would go into their homes and He would have meals with them. I see Him leading an adulterous woman to repentance that has been brought to Him by a bunch of others, saying, here's a woman caught in the very act. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, He was not so goody-goody that He could not reach down and touch the harlots and the lepers and the blind and the lame, that He could not go into the homes of the publicans and have meals with them, though He was criticized for doing so. No, He was a man that loved and cared for the outcast of society just as much as anyone else. And may I say to you, if we're going to be godly men, we must never get the idea that we're better than somebody else. No church that thinks it's better than some other church is a Christ-like church. And no Christian thinks gets on a high horse and looks down on somebody else. I care not what condition that man or woman is in. They are not a Christ-like Christian at all. Not only that, but a Christ-like father, a Christ-like son will be one who does not allow people to take advantage of their compassion. There's no doubt that the Lord was a very compassionate person. And we who profess the name of Christ, we're known as a very compassionate people. But sometimes we take our compassion to the point where it is not really compassion, but it becomes something in which we enable other people to live a lifestyle in which they're destroying themselves. I find the story in John chapter 6. The Lord had fed the multitudes, thousands of people, hungry people, and He had fed them. At the end of the day, He disappeared. He crosses the Sea of Galilee. The next morning, the people come back and they see He's gone and they realize He's on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not a big body of water. So they run around the shore and they get to the other side where Jesus is. And whenever they come to Jesus, this crowd that He fed the day before, here's what He said. It says, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek Me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." You know what He's saying? He says, the only reason you're seeking Me is this, that you want Me to feed you. That's it. You don't care a thing about Me. You don't care a thing about getting right with God. You don't care a thing about, you're hoping that I'll feed you, and therefore, you can quit work. And I'll just take care of you the rest of your life. And the Lord lets them know that He understands what their motives is, and He will not let them take advantage of His compassion and His generosity there. And a Christ-like person is one that uses discernment in how they exercise their compassion and their generosity. They don't allow themselves to be taken advantage of. They don't allow themselves to become enablers instead of helpers. They don't allow themselves to do that. But much of our Christian charity today, it is not something to give a man a hand up, but it's something to just enable him to live in his godless lifestyle that he wants to. A Christ-like father, a Christ-like son will be one who does all he can to care for his parents right up until the day he dies. It's interesting, after the Lord goes to the temple, just a lad, and there you know the story how that is. His parents assumed he was with the rest of the crowd and they left him behind and they go back. He was just a young boy at that time, just an early teen. But after that, we have no mention of his father, never again. And so we assume that his father, I'm talking about his earthly father, humanly speaking, you understand what I'm saying, amen? But we understand that he probably died because now Jesus is the older son. That means that he has the responsibility of caring for his mother. I can imagine him perhaps as a teenage boy taking over the carpenter shop and building things and so forth to take care of his mother and take care of his brothers, his half-brothers there. And throughout his ministry, his mother's there. He's making sure that his mother's taken care of. And finally we see that as he's hanging on the cross of Calvary, you read about it in Matthew 21 verses 12 and 13, the Bible says this. It says, John 19, verse 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own house. You see what's happening? The Lord, he's had the responsibility as the eldest son, and him being the perfect man, he's going to fulfill that responsibility. But he has the responsibility of caring for his mother. And now he's being crucified. And he looks down, he sees his mother there at the foot of the cross. He sees John, the disciple whom was nearest and dearest to his heart. And he realizes this, if anybody can be trusted to take care of my mother, it will be John. And so he takes and he commits the care of his mother to his most trusted disciple, John, the one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation. He committed the care of her. And may I say to you, a Christ-like man will want to make sure that his parents are cared for right up until the day he either dies or they die. And how sad it is that so many professing to be Christ-like, they take their parents and they stick them off somewhere in a nursing home. And I realize there's times when that is the best thing for them. But they stick them off over there and they forget about them. And that's about as ungodly as you can be. About as ungodly as you can be. I can tell you this from experience. You visit nursing homes, you may have one or two people out there that you know and you're going to visit. But they'll learn, or at least if, as a pastor, they'll learn you're a pastor. And it'll get to where you can't hardly get in and see the folks you want to see in a couple of hours and get out because people stopping you. They're lonely. And the stories they'll tell you about how they haven't seen any children in months or years, it's heartbreaking. Don't tell me what a good Christian you are, how Christ-like you are, and you treat your parents like that. No, sirree. A Christ-like father, a Christ-like son, he will not be one who does not have a temper that needs controlling, but he will be one who controls his temper. I read on two different occasions where the Lord Jesus Christ went to the temple, the house of God, and I tell you what, it wasn't that he lost control of his temper, but that he controlled his temper and only used it to correct things when they needed to be corrected like that. And I read in one of them, Matthew 21, verse 12 and 13, it says, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of money chambers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Oh, that's not the Jesus we like today, isn't it? That's not the soft, sissy Jesus of today. One that goes in and upsets things like that at the house of God. I remember hearing old brother Lester Roloff preaching one time. He preached on that verse of Scripture, Be angry and sin not. And I'd always looked upon that, you know, if you got angry that you lived in sin. And Lester Roloff said, it means this, if you can't get angry in this wicked world, you're living in sin. Be angry and sin not. He said, if you ride down the road and you can see a billboard up there that's advertising alcohol and things of that nature there, and it doesn't make your blood stir and boil, he said, something's wrong with you, you're backslid on God. Be angry and sin not. That was his interpretation of that verse. It sounds kind of Christ-like to me, amen? A Christ-like father and a Christ-like son will not be one that never says anything that offends those around him, but that occasionally says things that enrages everybody around them. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, the Lord said this to the congregation that he's preaching to, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? How would you like a pastor to talk to you like that? You bunch of serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That wouldn't go over very well at all in the average church, would it? Matthew 23, verse 37, he said this, Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. You know what he said? He said, You're like a tomb, that's a sepulcher. He said, On the outside, you go and you garnish it. You white it. You whitewash it. Today we would go and we would trim the grass around the headstone and around the footstone. We'd place flowers on it. We'd make sure that the grass was cut over everything. He said, That's what you're looking like on the outside, but I see what's inside of you. You're a hypocrite. It's all a sham. It's all a cover-up. Inside, you're like a grave. You're full of dead men's bones, putrefying flesh. That doesn't sound like a man that never offends anybody, does it? Doesn't sound like a man that never offends anybody. A Christ-like father or son will not be one who cowers at the thought of suffering for the sake of righteousness, but one who would rather die for the sake of righteousness than cower down. I see my Savior refusing to cower under the threats of Pilate and under the threats of Herod. Under the threats of the great high priest, all of them, he refused to cower down. He stood like a man. He did not bend the knee. Amen? He stood like a man there. They could beat him, they could slap him, they could curse him, whatever they want to do, but he stood like a man. I see my Savior refusing to flinch under the scourging of the cat of nine tails as they took and they beat him across the back until the Bible of the prophet said that he could look down upon his body and see his ribs sticking out through his skin as the flesh would be ripped off by the whip that he was beaten with. But I'm going to tell you what, he stood there and he took it like a man, not flinching at all. You've heard me tell the story of old Obadiah Holmes, how they took him, that old Baptist preacher, and they went to beating him and beating him and beating him, trying to beat him to death. They failed, and whenever it got through, he turned to them and says, Thou hast beaten me as with roses. He refused to show any fear. I see my Savior refusing to cry as the soldiers mock him. Oh, today somebody says something that makes a little fun of somebody, and what do? They have a breakdown. Oh, my goodness, they have to go see a psychiatrist. They have to go and get some kind of dope or something to get over that. They have to have safe spaces on the college campuses where that they could go and nobody can say anything that offends them. That was not my Savior. The soldiers cursed him and mocked him and made fun of him, but he stood there like a man. I see him refusing to receive the vinegar to ease his pain as he's hanging on the cross. And they gave it to him. It was something like a sedative to ease the pain. But he refused to take it. Why? He said, I've got to suffer for the sins of the world. I'm trying to get us to see this morning that Jesus Christ, the man, the perfect man, Pilate said, Behold the man, that he is much different than the Christ that this world has drawn for us and has preached to us and has convinced our people that that's what he's really like. My Savior was a man. He was a man of mans. He was a perfect man. And that's the kind of men our nation needs. That's the kind of men our churches need. That's the kind of men we want to grow our boys into being. We want them to be men, amen? Be men, be men. The Jesus of the Bible is not the feminine Jesus of Western Christianity. The Jesus of the Bible is not a snowflake who can be easily offended. The Jesus of the Bible is not a sissy. The Jesus of the Bible is not a celebrity, not even a celebrity preacher who has to have all the luxuries and the comforts and so forth that so many have to have today. The Jesus of the Bible, He was a man. Pilate said, "Behold the man, the perfect man. I've got him right here before you." And what do the people say? What they say? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The world has never had much use for real men except for in its time of need. Then the world wants them. The world otherwise has never had much use for them and still does not. But real men, Christ-like men, have always been needed and are needed now as much as if not more than ever before, especially in our nation. We need Christ-like men. Old Billy Sunday, the famous evangelist of years gone by, that professional baseball player was gloriously saved. One of the things that concerned him was what we would call the femininity of Christian men. It concerned him with the softness of Christians. And he preached often. Boy, I tell you what, he had one sermon out there, a scorching sermon on the subject of manhood. But he was troubled by the fact that our Christian men and our Christian boys were being brought up to be so soft. And he preached hard on that. It bothered him. He was a man of men himself. Here's one of the things he said. He said, "No man can read the Bible in a thoughtful way without being impressed with the fact that it makes much of manhood and holds it up as something that should be sought after with diligence and perseverance." Manhood. The Bible teaches it. And I'll tell you, this is one of the things that has troubled me about Christian families and Christian schools and Christian colleges over the years is they tend to discourage the development of masculinity. Not in every case. But they tend to discourage the development of masculinity. And I'm convinced of this. The reason is because we have been taught that Jesus is something other than the Bible presents Him as. And therefore, we discourage the development of masculinity. I want to say, tell you something. Dads, granddads, get your sons involved in some activities that demand that they toughen up. Get them involved in some things that demand that they get their hands dirty. That demand that they get their knees and their elbows skint. That demands that they have to clean a fish or dress an animal or something. Amen? Get them pets other than lap dogs and goldfish. Get them a man's dog. Get them an old ugly hound dog or a big old black lab or something like that. If you get them a cat, get them a mean old tomcat that'll scratch the daylights out of them if they have messed with him too much. Amen? You want to get them something there to teach them about manhood? Get them a rooster. A rooster's a good pet to teach manliness. Amen? You ever seen an old rooster? Old rooster, I'll tell you what. He got his head thrown back there. And he's strutting around. And he won't let anybody intimidate him. Grown man go out there. That old rooster attack him, pop those spurs in him. I'll tell you what. They teach us some lessons on manliness. I know we had an old rooster out on the farm. And I had a BB gun. And I said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to shoot close to that rooster, make him jump." And I'd shoot close to that rooster, and that old rooster would just look at me. Look at me. And it made me mad. I said, "I'm going to make you jump, you rascal." And I'd get closer and closer to him. And finally I said, "I'm going to quiz a BB right by his head." That old rooster wouldn't flinch. I aimed real close to his head, and my aim was a little bit off. Hit him right in the head. Killed him dead as a doornail. I mean, he was flouncing around there. I went home, I thought, "I'm going to get a whipping." I told Grandma, I said, "I killed a rooster, shot him by accident with a BB gun." What, no accident. But I said, "I shot him." And she said, "Well, bring him home." And we dressed him and ate him that night. Amen. But I'm simply trying to say, things like that teach you about manliness. You see, now, listen, those old roosters, they just know how to hold their head up and fight, don't they? You see what I'm trying to get at? Say to your sons, as David did. David was not a sissy, was he? Now, he could play a harp, you know. But I tell you what, he could also kill a bear and a lion with his bare hands. And he could take a sling and kill a giant with it. And he could lead his troops into battle and have great victories there. And old David's laying on his dying bed. We read about it in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And he calls his boy to the bedside. He said, "I got something I want to say to you before I die. Here I am, not going to be here much longer." And here's what he said to him. He said, "Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Show thyself a man, son. Show thyself a man. That seemed to be one of David's dying concerns, that his boy would prove to be a man. You see what I'm getting at here this morning? I'm saying we need men. We need men. And we've got a lot, we've got a bunch of soft, feminine, Christian males out there, so easily offended, throw in the towel and quit so easily. No backbone, no grit. Oh, God, give us some men. Amen? God, give us some men. And I'll tell you this. I think one of the reasons over the years that a lot of men have been turned away from Christianity is this, is because they have been presented a Jesus contrary to the man. Contrary to the man. And therefore they said, "I don't want anything to do with it." But if they ever learn about the real Jesus, they'll realize He was a man among men. He's the one to pattern our lives after. He's the man. May God help us. Daddies, be men. Most of us granddaddies, let's be men. Amen? Let's be men. Let's raise our boys and our grandsons up to be men. Let's raise our daughters and our granddaughters up to look for a man. To look for a man. Somebody that can stand for something. Doesn't get his feelings hurt about every little thing. To be a man. Let's stand.